Thank you. You all may be seated. We are so thankful for our worship team once again. We are always so blessed to have our minds and our hearts lifted to the heights of God, then brought to the depths of worship as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That final song was an especially fitting introduction to our time in the Word this morning, as we will be looking at an interaction where Jesus confronts the Pharisees with the reality that He is the chief cornerstone in God's kingdom. To see that, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Last week we finished chapter 11 with a dramatic confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, where they tried once again to entrap Him in His own words by asking Him a question regarding the issue of authority. This morning we're going to pick up the story again, beginning in chapter 12, where moments after this confrontation, Jesus delivers a series of parables that describes the judgment of not just the Pharisees, but of the Jewish nation as it once again rejects the one sent from God. As you know, we are in the final week of the Lord's life. This is the Passion Week, and as such, Jesus has been in the temple courts teaching and preaching and healing at a tremendous rate in the city of Jerusalem. This is the reason why the Pharisees come to Him asking Him about His authority, and they say, "Who gave you this authority to do, quote, all these things?" He was very, very busy during this final week. This was His last effort to teach and to preach as much as He could. And His goal in this was to bring the people to the truth, as well as to incite the religious leaders to the point that they would finally arrest Him, deliver Him over to be crucified, where He would be tortured and then killed. It wasn't their plan to do this during this week. They didn't want to. They've wanted to do this. They've wanted to arrest Him and to kill Him, but not during this week when all the people were in the city for the Passover feast. Jesus had a strong popularity with the people, at least as a sentimental popularity or appreciation, but He was favored among them. And that scene as He enters into the city and they praise God for His arrival. And so the Pharisees wanted to avoid doing anything this week when all the people were witness. They were afraid of the people, and arresting Him might bring about some kind of a riot, and since they were afraid of the people, they were afraid that there would be an army that would respond in His rescue. So they wanted to avoid this week. It wasn't their plan. That being the case, it was the plan of God. And so Jesus is here inciting the people, teaching and healing and preaching in the temple courts, and He's aggravating the situation among them to such a fever pitch that they're no longer going to have a choice. They don't want to wait anymore after this. Dying as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of His people is the plan of God. Dying during this week as the Passover Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, is the plan of God. This is the means by which atonement is made possible. And this plan has always been in existence. It has always been the case in the mind of God, as Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus knew the plan. That's why He was here. That's why He was inciting these religious leaders. That's why He has amped up and ramped up all of His activities very publicly before them all. And He knew about this and even described it in very vivid detail on a number of occasions. You'll remember back in Mark chapter 8, in verse 31, it says that He began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, and He was stating the matter plainly. It was the truth. It was the reality. He knew what was waiting for Him. Later in chapter 9, verse 30, we read again, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know about it, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later.'" Later in chapter 10, verse 32, once again, the clarity on this is so profound. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Why? Because they knew what was in store. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Verse 33, and behold, listen to the clarity and the detail. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Every aspect of what was going to happen to him was foreknown, it was known about, it was planned for, and now Jesus is here making it all happen. All of this is going on in Jesus' mind as he made his way into the city and begins to stir up the people and the leaders to bring it about. The only way this can happen, the only way he can be delivered over, is if he is to be rejected at the highest level. Only the Sanhedrin had the power for capital punishment. Only they could deliver him over to the Romans to be crucified. And so the rejection has to happen at the highest level. And at the highest level, they are not just a representative body of the religion of Israel, but they represent the entire nation. And so the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders is a rejection by the entire nation of Israel. And that description is what brings us to our passage. In one of his final confrontations with the religious leaders, Jesus is now going to show that he is aware of their plans. He knows what's in store for him. But not only that, he's going to show how God will respond to them and to the nation as a whole. And that response will come in the form of a parable. This is the only major parable outside of Mark, or outside of chapter 4 in Mark. Mark doesn't spend a lot of time on the teachings of Jesus or even the parables of Jesus because he gets right to a demonstration on the power of Jesus as the Son of God. And that's where the parable fits in completely, because this parable is a demonstration of his divine authority in power. It's a parable that stands as a summary of the story of all of Israel's relationship with God, and specifically with God's Son. The leaders have challenged his authority. We saw that in the previous chapter, verse 28. Now Jesus responds, and he challenges their refusal to follow God. And Jesus uses a story to show them what their unbelief and hard-heartedness will lead to by linking them together with the Old Testament response to the prophets. I should say how the people of Israel responded to the Old Testament prophets. And then as a result, an explanation of the coming judgment of God. As we look at the story, we'll find it broken down really into three parts. Number one, the vineyard of God. This is a explanation or a description of Israel as the people of God. They are his vineyard. Secondly, the building of God moves from the vineyard over to the building of God. And thirdly, as all buildings do, it has a foundation, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. Well, all that to be said, let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 12. Mark writes, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. This is the word of God. As I said earlier, as we were closing our time of worship leading into the message, I couldn't think of a more appropriate song to bridge the gap and to lead us and bring us into our time in the Word of God than that final song, which affirms that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone of a building was the first stone laid, and as such, it was the most important of all, because the cornerstone would determine on how all the other stones would be laid. The cornerstone sets the standard for the foundation of the building. The cornerstone determines where the building is and how strong the foundation of the building will be. If the builders accept the cornerstone, if they rely on it during the construction process, then the foundation will be strong, will be solid, will be plumb. But if the builders reject the cornerstone, no matter how well constructed the structure is, it will lack the strength of the foundation necessary to keep it up. You may remember an event that occurred that illustrates the point. On November 7th, 2012, there was a six-story building in Ghana's capital city that collapsed, killing several people and injuring about 100 others. And it collapsed without an apparent reason. It came as a great surprise because the construction of the building had been completed only 9 months prior to its collapse, and the building itself had been dubbed as an ultra-modern building in terms of its construction and design and strength. After the investigation was concluded, the spokesperson for Ghana's National Disaster Management Organization reported that the findings of the investigation indicated that the chief cause for the collapse, according to a BBC article, was the foundation was simply not strong enough. It had been built on a weak foundation. No matter how well built or how ultra modern the rest of the structure was, it all gave way. A building is only as strong as the foundation, and the foundation is only set right when it is aligned perfectly to the cornerstone. When the cornerstone is rejected, when the cornerstone is disregarded, only disaster results. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to explain as he responds to those who reject him. We begin in verse 1, and we notice that Mark records that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Notice that it's in the plural. Multiple parables Jesus is giving. This is not the only parable that Mark told them. In Matthew's parallel account of this interaction, we actually have recorded three parables that the Lord spoke to them. They include the parable of the two sons. You'll remember this is the one who said he would not go to work with his father, but who did, and the one who said he would go to work for his father, but who didn't. He repeats this one, Matthew does, and includes their response, which came in the form of a self-indictment, and we'll look at that. The other parable was that of a wedding feast, where those who had been invited to the feast did not come to the feast, and eventually all of those who did come did not have the right wedding clothes on, and though they thought that they had a place in the king's court, ultimately without the required change, they were cast out. Ultimately, those three parables really teach the same principle, and that is, only those who are truly changed and who actually do the will of God that comes from true belief are the sons of God, and only they will enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone else are just pretenders. And the religious leadership of Jesus' day were chief among those who were self-deceived. This is why Mark, consistent with his style of getting right to the point, chooses this specific parable, this most pertinent and direct of the three, because it most clearly and profoundly pronounces judgment on them. Let's talk about a parable. Just as in all Jesus' parable, the basic theme that he uses is drawn from the common experiences of everyday life in Palestine. It was common at that time for rich landowners to hire tenants to develop the crops. So Jesus takes that and tells Israel's story in the form of a parable. The basic imagery of the parable are simple. It's one that they knew and experienced. Galilee, that area, is a very lush, rich, fertile area. Most of Israel's crops are grown there. On the land that was flat was where they raised all of the grain and the other crops that needed the land to be flat. But on the hillsides of Israel's where they would grow and have the vineyards. What has happened is they would dig out and terrace the land on the hillside, and since Israel is full of rocks, after removing all the rocks out of the terraced land, they would use those to build up retaining walls. Sometimes they would build walls of protection around the vineyard. Sometimes they would use that to build towers or other small buildings. There were so many rocks that they would often use that to just create landmarkers, even for the property. That's what Jesus describes in the parable. A man planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it after he dug out all these rocks. Now there were different levels of quality of vineyards, and we should notice that in this particular one it included a vat and a tower. A vat was a large containing area where all the grapes would be put into. There was a small hole at the bottom, a drain hole, and you would press the grapes down and the juice would flow out of that drain hole in the bottom. The tower was built. It was a multi-purposed building. You could store equipment there. It was a place where the tenants could keep an eye out for thieves or for other fires or animals or even to get rest from the shade. The reason Jesus makes a point in describing all these different aspects of this vineyard is because he is showing that everything has been done that needs to be done in order to produce a good vineyard. There's nothing left for the landowner to do. Everything has been done. This is a high quality vineyard. If you did all of these things, if you did this, you were creating a perfect environment for the best fruit, the best crops. There wasn't anything else needed. It was a lot of effort. It was a lot of effort for the owner to do, and it was a lot of expense up front, especially since you didn't reap or have a harvest until 4 to 5 years after you planted. But if you wanted to have a chance for the best vineyard, the best harvest you could, this was the work you did up front. You found the good land. You removed all the stones out of it. You built a wall of protection around it. You hired vine growers to maintain it. They were tenant farmers, meaning they would actually live there so they could give their attention to the vineyard. They would work the land. And if you did all of these things, then you could easily expect, as we see at the end of verse 2, that it would produce good grapes. Everything seems to be in order. This is a well-built operation. This is obviously a very rich landowner. Everything was in place. Yet, despite the work, despite the preparation of the owner, there was a major issue that was going to ruin the crops. The issue was not the preparation of the owner. The issue was not the land or the soil or the equipment or anything else related to the fruit. Sadly, the issue that prevented the fruit from growing came from those who had been entrusted the vineyard, who he had entrusted the vineyard to. Because of the recklessness, because of the defiance of the tenant farmers, no fruit came after all this effort. The connection that is implicit here in this description is that these farmers treated the crops with the same kind of disregard and contempt that they did the servants. The only reason good fruit wouldn't be produced is if the vineyard had been mistreated and cared for or not cared for with the regard that it should have been. To illustrate the issue, Jesus quotes from a passage in Isaiah 5. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 5 so we can see this. He's giving this parable, and then he takes the Pharisees to this passage in Isaiah 5 because it is so potent and so profound to illustrate them. In Isaiah chapter 5, we read this description. Starting in verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." The beloved is God here. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vineyard, the choicest vine. He also built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" That's the connection right there. The fact that he had done everything for it to produce good grapes, and yet it only produced worthless one. That is the connection that leads us to the faithlessness and fruitlessness of the farmers. Really, this is a rhetorical question that's meant to bring our minds to those who were selected to work the vineyard and produce it and to ensure good crops. This is the explanation given in verse 2 as the owner here sends authorized representatives, and Jesus says, to collect the dividends of the owner's investment. This is why the parable of Israel connects, this is how, rather, the parable connects to the Pharisees, because they were the vine growers. Once the land was prepared, the owner would rent it out to vine growers, and they would live there, they would work the land, and that's implicit in the passage in Isaiah 5. Jesus pictures the owner going on a journey. This shows the length of Old Testament history, and while he's gone, he's delegated responsibility to oversee operations. Not everyone farming the land owns the land that they farm, right? Tenant farmers make a contract, they go into contract with the owner, they share in the proceeds of the harvest. That's how it was done in all of these places. They would work the land and they would do whatever was necessary and agreed upon to make the land produce its fruits, and they would receive a percentage of the crop. And the landowner would be away. He was an absentee landowner, and eventually he would come at the right time to receive his percentage, to receive the fruit. As we said, the owner did everything. The land was ready, and yet there was no fruit because it had not been taken care of. Though not mentioned in the Isaiah passage, it was the tenant farmers that corrupted and influenced the vineyard so that it couldn't produce anything. So look at verse 5 now. "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. If it's going to be influenced and corrupted by these faithless, corrupt vine growers, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Verse 5, I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. It's Israel, he says, that is the precious vineyard of the Lord, and he has provided everything necessary for a strong, healthy, productive crop of good grapes that would produce sweet wine. Wine is often pictured as a blessing of God, but that didn't happen. The vineyard in Isaiah 5 only produced what's Hebrew buhushim. It's a word that means sour berries. You can't eat these. They're not good for anything. Though God had prepared everything necessary, sour berries came as a result. The one who planted the vineyard expected a good product because he did everything necessary, but it was ruined. Ultimately, this is a symbol of the state of Second Temple Judaism in the time of Jesus. Everything had been done by God to produce righteousness and justice and the fruit that comes from God's work, but the result was apostasy. An apostate, legalistic religion. And throughout their history, the Jews were characterized by immorality, by injustice, and the rest of chapter 5 in Isaiah lays out all of these sins. We read one woe after another, and each woe is a pronunciation of damnation on that vineyard, on Israel, because they were unfaithful to God. Back in our passage in verses 3 through 5, the story takes a sorrowful turn of injustice and injury. The servant sent by the owner, due to no fault of his own, and one who was rightfully sent under the authority of the landowner, after he was sent, he was taken by the tenant farmers, and he was beaten, and he was sent away empty-handed, meaning they probably sent him away with less than what he arrived with. It's an unbelievable act of criminality and ingratitude. And when you consider the kindness of the landowner in choosing the servants and giving them a job, which was not easy to come by, the injustice of this is profound. The description of beating him uses the word daro. It literally means to punch someone in the face with a serious beating. This wasn't a light roughing someone up, though, through harassment or intimidation. This wasn't pushing and shoving, maybe knocking someone to the ground to get them dirty. This was a criminal assault. This was a robbery. And it left him wounded, and it left him ashamed. And it included blows to his face, which delivers injury as well as insult. Being punched in the face is a degrading, disrespectful, ultimate act of insubordination. It's unthinkable behavior. And it becomes more unthinkable when we realize that it was without cause. There's no need for them to do this. The vine growers were going to get paid handsomely for their work. Plus, they were going to get a portion of the crop. There's no need for this. It's flat out rebellion. It's senseless wickedness. Well, verse 4 says, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Literally, they bashed his head in. The word for being treated shamefully, it comes in addition to the beating, and it means that they dishonored him by doing shameful things to him. We don't know what that was, but the verb means that they did something that was personally insulting, that was beyond just a beating. It's more than just violence. There's some kind of shameful moral depravity in mind happening to these servants with no regard for decency or justice. That's exactly what Isaiah described. We saw that in verse 7, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. We can just hear these servants being sent, crying out, these poor men coming to the vineyard, being treated this way, yelling out, "Why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? I haven't done anything. I'm just a messenger. This isn't right. Stop this." And yet, to their dismay, there's no one to come to their aid. Verse 5, the owner sent yet another one, and that one they killed. Their violence and depravity has now escalated to the point of a meaningless murder. Senseless, unprovoked, sin at the highest level, taking a human life. Matthew's account of this parable in chapter 21, verse 35 says that when Jesus was describing this, it says that they stoned him to death, meaning they had picked up all of those stones that they used to create the vineyard, and they stoned him to death. You see the irony here? They used the very preparation of God to turn it against God's own servant because of the corruption and the iniquity of their heart. And we can remember that this is a parable. This is a story. And as such, it describes real ideas, and in this case, real events. The slaves that were sent, the servants that were sent, represent Old Testament prophets. These were actual people with actual events happening to them. In Israel's history, God sent one after another to Israel to bring the nation a reminder of His demands, to bring them to repentance, to indict them of their sin. So the prophets came, wanting Israel to repent. It was an act of mercy for God. He didn't just judge the nation because of their sin. He called them back to Him through the sending of prophets. The prophets came, they denounced the sin, they called for repentance and righteousness. That's what they all did. They called the nation to produce the fruit of the vineyard. You're the vineyard of God. Produce the fruit, which is God's honor, God's glory. Give God the glory due to Him, the harvest that is due to Him, which is a people of holiness and righteousness, a people of true repentance and faith in Him. How did Israel respond? What did Israel do with the prophets? Well, they rejected them. They did exactly what the Lord described. They mistreated them. They beat them. They wounded them. They heaped shame upon them. They threw them out. They murdered them. That's what they did. That's what their history is. The history of Israel is filled with the mistreatment of God's people, God's prophets. Justin Martyr, an early church historian, accuses the Jews of actually sawing Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. Isaiah, the great prophet of God. The story is, the tradition is that Isaiah was on the run for his life, and as he was, he hid in the trunk of a tree. The Jews found it, plugged up the hole, then took a saw and cut it down with him inside. There's a reference to this, the sawing in half of a faithful man in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. This very likely is Isaiah, whom they killed. That's what they did. This is how the people of God treated the prophets of God. And it was led, those efforts, by those who were supposed to be the watchmen, who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, protecting the nation. Jeremiah, constantly mistreated, thrown into a pit. You can read about that in Jeremiah. Tradition says that in the end, Jeremiah also was stoned to death. When Jesus described the stoning of the slaves come in the parable, no doubt they would all remember the tradition of Jeremiah. Ezekiel faced the exact same kind of hatred. Prophet Amos had to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected, and according to 2 Chronicles 24, he was also stoned to death. Micah was beaten in the face, according to 1 Kings 22. This is what we're seeing. A uniform hostility directed at the prophets. The amount of hostility varied among the prophets, and it expressed itself in different ways, but on the whole, it increased, it escalated, it got worse and worse, it escalated all the way to John the Baptist, who was the final Old Testament prophet, and they chopped off his head. Now we would think this would be enough for the landowner, right? I mean, we would think in the story of the parable, the landowner sends his servants, and this keeps happening, and we would think, all right, this is enough. We understand that they're evil. Now's not the time for servants. Now's the time you gear up an army. You go in there with the troops. You kill these evil men. Take back your possession. Get rid of them. That's what justice calls for. But take it a step further. That's what justice demands. How could the owner do anything different? I mean, by this point, we are past mercy. This requires vengeance. Verse 6, Jesus carries on, continues on. When there was no one left, when they had all had been beaten and murdered and treated shamefully, he had one more to send, a beloved son. This isn't just any son. This is his beloved son. This is the pride and joy of the Father. This is the rightful heir of the entire estate. We're talking about beyond just the possession of a vineyard. This was the son who will carry on the family name to future generations, who will carry on the legacy of the Father. All of it was wrapped up in his son. The son carried the likeness of his Father. This is his beloved son. The contrast between his son and the workers could not be any greater. They are many. He is unique. They are hirelings, maybe even themselves, property or slaves. He is the heir. They are the servants. They're the servants under authority. Here is the heir, the one who has all authority, who possesses all authority. Not just all of that, but he is the beloved son. Can you hear the emotion of God in this? This recalls Abraham's love for Isaac, the son whom he waited for years and years and years. Jacob's love for Joseph, God's love for Israel. Especially the father's love for his own beloved son. We see that at his baptism. This is my son in whom my soul delights. This is the beloved son. So here we have the parable. Jesus now is telling the history of Old Testament, and he brings himself into the story. He's speaking of his own unprecedented role in history, of God's own beloved son. He is the true owner. He is the true authority of the vineyard. This was a shock to the crowd, both that the owner would send his son, but also who the son is in Israel's story. They understood it. They knew what was happening, and now here comes his son. They would have been expecting that rather than a son, he would have pulled together a force. Go back and exact justice. Go with government backing. Bring to death those who are murderers, who brutalized and killed his slaves, and yet he sent a son. What's the lesson with all of this? What's the lesson with all the servants sent, all the appeals made over and over and over again? Beloved, it demonstrates the patience of God, doesn't it? It demonstrates the long-suffering of God, even in the face of horrific depravity. It demonstrates the patience of God so that when you come into his presence with all your sin, he is ready to accept and embrace you. Demonstrates the patience of God, which shows his great love. Over and over and over again, God sends people to us, and it all comes from God because he has a heart of patient endurance. No matter how you have sinned in the past, he continues to show his great love and give opportunity to respond to him. And the greatest acts of all love is the sending of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an act of love that is so immense, that is so incomprehensible, that even in the story we're left wondering why. This is just a parable, and it's an act of patient endurance beyond our understanding. We say, why would you do this, your own son, knowing the danger, knowing what has happened, and yet this actually happened? Verses 7 and 8. The farmers see this great act of love and now reject it. In Mark's account of the parable, they don't reject him simply because they think he's another servant. It's because they know who he is. They know who he is, and so they decide to kill him. No longer content with just the owner's produce, now they go after his property as well. If the farmers kill the heir, they reason, then they will become the heirs because there will be no one left to pass it down with, and they're expecting that the farmer, the owner, will just give up. It's not worth it. So without any hesitation, they kill him, and they wouldn't even give him a proper burial. Well, they don't even give him a burial at all. They had such disregard for the son that they just threw him out of the vineyard to be taken care of by the scavengers. Can you imagine the outrage of the father? Can you imagine the heart of anger of the father? This is the highest level of injustice and disgrace. The desire to take over the property over the death of the heir recalls one of the worst stories in Israel's history, Ahab and Jezebel. You remember where Jezebel killed Naboth and took over the vineyard after he was dead. Well, verses 9 through 11, with the height of anticipation and injustice ringing loudly from the crowd, in verse 9, Jesus now asks them a question. What will the owner do? Well, the Pharisees and the crowds are emotionally captured by the story. They are hanging on every word. They, above all, had a sense of righteousness and justice. So he asks them a question to bring that to the surface. What should he do about this? What should the owner do? How should he respond to such a flagrant criminal action against his property, against his servants, and now against his precious beloved son? Well, Mark doesn't give us their answer, but they did give an answer. And that answer is found in Matthew's account of this story in verse 21. Matthew 21, verse 40. I love this response. In verse 40, Jesus says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Note this, verse 41. They said to him, this is their response, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Notice how he repeated wretchedness twice. It's like saying, bring them to an end that matches the brutality with which they gave. Show them the mercy they showed, namely none at all. You can hear the injustice coming out, the fervor of their anger. Exact a kind of vengeance on them that equals what they showed to the owner. In other words, let them have it. They're wretches who deserve a wretched ending. Give it all. Unleash it all. Well, their answer is where Mark picks up as Jesus repeats their answer to them. And he says, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now at this point, we come to a very interesting change that occurred in this encounter, and we need to pay close attention to this or we're going to miss it. In verse 10, Jesus continues that the landowner's response of judgment, and he connects that, he flows with them, he agrees with them, he says that's right. They're wretches. They need to be brought to a wretched end. And he takes that, he agrees with that, and he connects that with a quote from the book of Psalms, chapter 118. To say that again, part of their judgment is a fulfillment of the Psalms. What Jesus is saying is, you're exactly right. He is going to come and judge them, and that judgment is found in the book of Psalms 118. Turn to Psalm 118. This is so key. Psalm 118. This is extremely significant because what the Lord is doing is making a connection between himself as the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord, and the crowds were shouting this when he entered Jerusalem. He makes a connection with himself and the cornerstone in, we see in Mark chapter 11, back up just a little bit. Mark chapter 11, you remember. Those who went out in front of Jesus, Jesus is entering into the temple, and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the crowds were shouting about Jesus. As they're doing that, they're quoting from Psalm 18. So Psalm 18 becomes like a cloak that Jesus is shrouded in. Now in Psalm 18, we see in verse 26, it says, Psalm 18, verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Here we have the connection. It's a direct quote. The people are ascribing this to him. And there's no mistaking this because the entire city was involved in this. Now here's the connection. As Jesus is describing the judgment of the landowner in the parable, he then takes them back to the same psalm, Psalm 118, and quotes it regarding them. The crowds quoted it regarding Jesus. This becomes Jesus' psalm. He then takes the parable and the Pharisees back to this regarding them. In verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. When Jesus quoted the psalm, he made the connection between them and the vine growers and their rejection. Matthew records that he told them explicitly what God was going to do. In Matthew 21, I'll just read it for you. He says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to this people, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Okay, here's the summary of this connection. He says, yes, I am the blessed one. I am the Messiah. The crowds were right calling me the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord from Psalm 118. That psalm is about me. I am the Messiah. I am the beloved Son of the Father. But you are going to reject me just like the vine growers rejected the Son, and you're even going to kill me. And when the Father responds, just like he does in the parable, in his justice and in his wrath, the wrath that you acknowledge is right, the details of his response are going to be to make me the chief cornerstone of the new building that will be taken away from you, away from Israel, and given to a new people. By rejecting me, the blessed Son of the Father, as in the parable, you are the vine growers. And to your own acknowledgement, the vineyard will be taken away from you. In Luke 20, we find their response. When he explained this to them, verse 16, when they heard this, they said, may it never be. May it never be. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. May this never happen. You see the indictment. You are the vine growers. You are connected to the Old Testament rejection of the prophets. You are no better. Not only that, you are worse because God has shown his patience. He has sent his beloved Son, but you are going to put him to death. And with the justice that you have declared is right, that justice will be delivered to you in the form of taking away the vineyard. Now they wanted him dead. He didn't just condemn their hypocrisy. That was obvious to everyone. He placed them under the judgment of God, and he said that the result would be that God is going to end the entire religious system. Judaism as a whole, as they understood it and practiced it, was coming to an end as a result of their rejection of Him. As a result, verse 12, they were seeking to seize Him because they understood that He spoke the parable against them. The ending of the religious system in place at that time is ultimately what happened, isn't it? When the justice of God fell on the nation of Israel for the rejection of their Messiah, it never recovered to what it was. The Romans in 70 AD attacked the temple, and as Jesus prophesied that not one stone would be laid upon another, that is exactly what occurred and has remained. Even today, there's no temple, there's no sacrifice, there's no public worship at the temple, there's no priesthood, there's no tribal identification. All the records about that have been destroyed. No one knows where and who they belong to. In 70 AD, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, and the massacre that ensued is beyond description, where hundreds of thousands of Jews were brutally murdered. It was worse than the Babylonian exile. It was worse than the Assyrians. It was a judgment unlike the nation had ever experienced in Israel, and ultimately ended Jewish religion sacrificial system. The worst part of all of that, the worse than any of that, the worst part of all of it were the countless souls that died without a Savior. The thousands and hundreds of thousands of people that died who were cast into the judgment of hell for the rejection of Jesus Christ. They were cast into hell. They were cast into the place of everlasting burning and torment and fire, always living in a body of death but never dying. They were cast into the place where the fire will never extinguish, where the torment will never diminish. I think about a campfire. You ever look in a campfire and you see the coals that are in the middle of it on fire and yet not diminishing, never going out, just burning and burning and burning? A rejection of the Son of God, just like the parable, means a rejection of the Father. And hell is the only permissible result. The worst part about hell, as you experience the judgment of God's divine wrath that never extinguishes, never diminishes, is for those who are there after 100 million generations and ages of time passing and passing and passing, always existing in this body prepared for death, never dying, always suffering the wrath, always suffering the torment, always feeling the burning hatred of God exercised in its fullest capacity. The horrific reality is that after all that time, you realize that this isn't even the beginning of it. It just continues and continues. That is the justice of God exercised on those who reject Jesus the Messiah. But God is not only just. He is just. But He's not only just. He's also patient. And He's also full of love. He's also full of mercy. And He extends forgiveness to all who come and place their faith in Christ. He's also a God that sends people to us over and over again, demonstrating patience, calling all to come to me over and over again, calling for repentance, calling for us to believe in Him, giving time to respond, even sending His own beloved Son. Isn't that the great news of the gospel? Isn't that what compels us to go out and to share the good news into all the world, making disciples of every tongue and tribe and nation? That's the good news of the gospel. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Even though God's justice demands death for sin, His love has provided a Savior. This is where God's justice and love meet perfectly on the cross, on Jesus who paid the penalty and died for sinners. Jesus' death satisfied the demands of God's justice. His perfect life satisfied the demands of God's holiness. And as a result, He is able to provide forgiveness to all who place their faith in Him. This is the message that all the Old Testament points to. This is the message the New Testament proclaims. And beloved, this is the message that Christians throughout centuries, just like these servants, have given their lives for. This is the message that continues to ring out today from the church as we declare that God saves sinners from His own judgment, and it comes by the sending of His own Son, Jesus Christ. To close our time, we recognize that the options here for us are the same today as they were for them. The choices are the same. Same choice. There's two paths, one right and one wrong. There's two ways, one to glory, one to fury. There's two options, one leading to life and eternity with God the Father, the other leading to hell with God as judge. In Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Pharisees were standing there face to face with the eternal Word, and they had a decision to make. They made the wrong one. Right now, we all also are standing before the Word of God, and we have a decision to make. God calls you to place your faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't stand before the Word of God and make the wrong choice, but rather look to Christ, who is able to save. Place your faith in Jesus alone and receive the Son who brings eternal life. May that be true for you today. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are faced with the great reality of salvation provided by a great Savior. Lord, we understand that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand and read that the wages of sin is death, that You are of such a purity and holiness that You cannot look on sin with approval. We see and expect Your justice to be exacted over sin. We understand this is right, but we see Your great patience and the great love that You have in sending Your own Son to bear the penalty for our sin and to provide a way of eternal life so that by faith alone in Christ alone we are forgiven. Father, we pray earnestly that the Spirit of God would do that work among us. Father, we pray for those who are within the sound of this message, that they would see Your Word, that You bring them to repentance and faith, and that they would look to Christ and be forgiven. We thank You that You have such a patient endurance to send Your own Son. And so we do look to Him, giving You honor and glory and exalting the name of Jesus Christ above all other names, thanking You for this great salvation that You've provided. Father, we express our love and worship for You this morning as we pray in His name. Amen.
Let's continue our worship as we go to communion. Tom's preaching about this time in Mark where it's the last week of Christ in Jerusalem, and one of the final events there, not the exact last one, but that last evening was the Passover, and Christ was celebrating with his disciples. And he instructed his disciples to do this one thing in remembrance of him. And here we are 2,000 years later, still doing that. The reason why, for remembrance. We practice an open communion at Grace Bible. If you're a Christian, feel free to partake. It is an act of remembrance, and I like to think of it like this. You can't remember what you don't know. And so that's why it's just for Christians. What I'll do is we'll ask the men to pass the bread and eventually the cup. There'll be some remarks after each, and we'll partake together. But first, join with me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your presence here. As we celebrate communion, I pray that you would purify our hearts. Help us, O God, to have a pure remembrance of you. Remember, O God, that it was you who bought our salvation. How is it, O God, that you, our God, would die for us? We remember this. We want to know you more. We thank you for your beauty. We thank you that you are our people. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.